Well, if you're just joining us, we are in the middle of a summer study called God in Real Life, praying our lives through the Psalms, acknowledging that the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, are surprisingly familiar with the stuff of our real lives. That in the Psalms we find the vast terrain of our lives, of our life experience named, lived, and lifted to God in prayer, which tells us that the whole of our lives, all that we go through, matters to God and is invited into prayer. Everything you are going through right now matters to God and is invited by God into prayer. James Houston, the founding principal of Regent College in Vancouver, once defined prayer in a way I will never forget. He said, prayer is simply talking with God about the life we share. Is it coming? You with me? Boom. Get started on the right foot together. Talking with God about the life we share. I love that. That's what we find in the Psalms. We find the whole of our lives. Moments and experiences of beauty and thankfulness. Times of desolation and agony. Seasons of confusion, times of dramatic reversal and breakthrough and monotony. Long, desolate winters of the soul, flourishing springtime of the heart. Birth, new birth, desire, death, distraction, crossroads, sin, betrayal, redemption. It's all named there, all voiced to God in prayer. Prayer is simply talking with God about the life we share. And so far in this study, we found ourselves in a lot of different places. In Psalm 1, in the ache for blessing and fruitfulness. In Psalm 77, in the familiar experience of having life's trials blur and obscure our vision of God. We found ourselves in Psalm 23, invited again to trust God as our shepherd through all the hills and valleys and enemies that we encounter. And last week we found ourselves in Psalm 119, a portion of it, naming to God our need to keep our way pure and seek God's wisdom for this. And this morning I want us to jump from the particularity of last Sunday's text, Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure, to a psalm that gives voice to the larger sweep of life and death. The immediate and the eternal. And it's Psalm 90. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, flip it open to Psalm 90. If you don't own a Bible, there are some on the back shelf and you are welcome to take one and keep it. Don't take them from the lost and found because that means you're stealing someone's Bible that's just misplaced. But Psalm 90. It's a psalm some of us would know through the hymns it has inspired. Most notably, Isaac Watts' famous hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, which we'll come to. But first, let's begin by reading this psalm together. And please join wherever the words are bright, which they are. Psalm 90. Note that it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Some would refer to this as the original Psalm 1. Written long before David. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Sorry, I started too fast there. Okay, join me. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, and you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like grass, the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Yahweh. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor, or the beauty, another translation says, may the favor of the beauty of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's be honest, it's a sober psalm, is it not? This is not one you would pick for Devin and Jillian's wedding toast, right? There's some that you would. You wouldn't pick this one, I don't think. Particularly with its repeated references to the fleeting nature of life, the struggle of it, and in particular, God's wrath and anger. Not something that many Christians today, maybe many of us, give much time to. Something that many Christians, many of us, maybe all of us at times, wrestle with, question, distance ourselves from, are somewhat embarrassed by. Statements about God's wrath. This is probably why we need to spend time in a psalm like this. Not just to consider it, but to let it shape our prayers, to let it lead us in prayer, which I hope this morning will help us in. Interestingly, in the Jewish community, in the Jewish tradition, this psalm is very important. So much so that in the liturgy, the established order of the weekly worship in the synagogue, this psalm, Psalm 90, and the one that follows it, Psalm 91, are read as a part of the introduction every Sabbath day at the start of the service. Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, or our refuge, throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, I've been studying, living with, praying with this psalm for a bit now, and I've been surprised how many commentaries summarize this psalm, and especially this opening couple verses, as being all about God being eternal, which is definitely part of it, right? It's there. You can't ignore it. But to leave it at just that is to miss something core to this psalm, because according to Psalm 90, God is not just eternal, but he has been our dwelling place, our refuge throughout all generations, which understandably is a reality that our Jewish brothers and sisters have had much reason to return to often, to the travail of their history, as do we have reason to come to this often, I think. Even just this week, I've been amazed how often this reality, this truth, this affirmation that Yahweh, that the Lord, has been our dwelling place, our refuge throughout all generations, that this has been such a comfort and needed perspective at so many points this week for me and for those that I'm walking and praying with. In the face of decisions that sometimes feel really big. In the face of tumultuous times in our province, in our world, in some of our lives, in the midst of questions about the future and issues that feel so volatile, so perilous in our day, what a gift it is to affirm and declare with the psalmist, Lord, you have been our dwelling place our refuge throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In the swirl of life sometimes, maybe often, this is a truth and reality that we need to constantly recall, reaffirm, and celebrate. That we are not lost in the cosmos, as Walker Percy once wrote. That what is right now is not all that is and will be. That our moment in time is just one chapter in a grand epic story, and the primary writer is not you or me, but God. A God who is our dwelling place, our refuge, our shelter in all and through all, throughout all generations. As Isaac Watts, this great 17th century hymn writer, so memorably put it, O God, our help in ages past. Because we know it is a song, I'm going to sing it. I've been singing it this week often. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Beneath the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. Let it be said, a well-written song can be a great way to pray your way through the Psalms. So that's where the psalm begins, Psalm 90 begins. And then in verse 3, it shifts the focus to the relative shortness of our lives. Verse 3, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. The psalmist is not good at flattery. Offers none. We'd like some. We'd like some affirmation in some way at this point of the beauty and the significance of life, but that's not what the psalmist is after here, which isn't to say that he denies the beauty and significance of our lives, because at the end of the psalm he affirms just that. But at this point, it's not the point. In contrast to God's eternal, sovereign shelter and refuge and existence and reality, our life is simply short, fleeting, from dust to dust. Previous generations of Christians often dwelt on this in a conviction that part of living well required us to understand death well. We don't do this much anymore. We tend to feel as though we've got as many days as we want. But we don't. And the psalm reminds us of this. And then with this psalm, the psalmist adds another, even weightier observation, that this short life we live is one that is marked by pain and sorrow. Now, here and there, someone has a life that doesn't seem to experience this. But in the grand scheme of things, this is the reality for most, for the arc of human life. Here again what he says, verse 7, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Or as the ESV translation says, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. Our days may come to 70 years, or 80, or 99, or 100, Helen, if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. So not only is life short in the grand scheme of things, but it's hard. And it's hard because of God. That's what it sounds like the psalmist is saying, doesn't it? That the suffering and struggle of life is all at the hands of God, because of God, because of God's wrath. We are consumed by your anger, the psalmist says. All our days pass under your wrath. Which might make us think or feel that God is cruel, unjust, mean, oppressive. Maybe that's why we stay away from psalms like this, or any mention of God's wrath for that matter. It makes God sound unchristlike. But here's the thing. According to this psalm, although God's wrath is real and heavy and to be feared, the one to blame is not God, but us, humanity, a people created to find our refuge in him. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sin in the light of your presence. And in response to our sin and the sin of the world, God's wrath weighs heavily on humanity. Now, before you walk out, or you think Scott just needs to take some holidays, which I am starting later today, we need to take a moment to consider together what the psalmist and the Bible mean when they speak of God's wrath. Because when we hear wrath, we think of ourselves maybe. I'm a dad. Hi, Olivia. And there are moments where you're frustrated, right? And then there's moments where that frustration spills out into bad response. Over-responding, right? And you look at yourself and think, am I seriously this mad about that? When we think of wrath, we tend to think in those categories, right? This like violent, over-the-top response out of at its core, anger, at its core, vengeance, to shut down, to whatever. We have our own framework for thinking about wrath. We need to make sure, as we think about God's wrath, we have a biblical framework for it. Because this is not some obscure, marginal, rarely mentioned reality in Scripture, but something that is referenced all throughout the biblical narrative from the beginning to the end. From Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve being banished from the garden to Revelation 16 and 17 and 20 and the judgment and destruction of Babylon. And so it's not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. And it's not just angry Paul or whoever. Jesus himself, more than anyone else in the New Testament, has something to say about God's wrath. So we can't ignore this or remove it from the story or life of God. And so let me enter into this by way of just offering a definition. And so here's my best effort. Well, it's already up there. You're jumping. God's wrath is his active response to injustice, idolatry, and evil. According to Scripture, God's wrath is his active response to injustice, idolatry, and evil. Which, if we stop to think about that, that is something for which we can and maybe should be thankful. As odd as it seems, understood this way, the way the Bible reveals it, the wrath of God is actually something at its core that is good, though in its impact feels incredibly hard. It is his active response to injustice, idolatry, and evil. That is a good thing. Hard, but good. Deeply, truly good. I was thinking this morning as we were praying, singing, about a moment years ago when I was dating someone before I met my wife. And this young woman was from the prairies. It was my one trip to Manitoba. Not Saskatchewan, because I live there too, but my one trip to Winnipeg. Didn't really visit. I just drove from the airport out of town to one of those small Mennonite towns and visited her family. And I remember at some point in that visit, her father, who loved her fiercely, went for a little walk with me and said to me, "If I lent you my car, what kind of condition would I expect it to come back in?" That was it. That's all he said. But I knew that day that there was a deep, beautiful, fierce love in the heart of that father for his daughter. And that any anger that could ever come did not come from anger, but came from love. A fierce, good, beautiful love. God's wrath is the manifestation of his hatred of idolatry, injustice, and moral evil. It is a vital expression of his holiness, his good and perfect holy love. As many have said before, would a God be good who did not react adversely to evil? No. Let us state that more personally. Would a God be good who did not react adversely to evil in us? No. That's hard. But it's good that God is unwilling in his love for us and all of creation to stand back and allow evil, injustice, and idolatry to abide in the world and in us. God's wrath is not something that we need to be embarrassed about. It is something for us to fear, but not to be embarrassed of. It is a vital expression of God's perfect, holy beauty. It's imperative for us to understand, because if the wrath of God is something horrible, why would we or anyone ever want God as our refuge, our dwelling place throughout all generations? In reality, this is the story of the fall, isn't it? That the serpent's lie that God can't be trusted, that God's will and God's ways will diminish us, that God is out to rob us of life, that real life, real freedom, real wholeness is found in anything and everything but God. That's the rotten fruit that Adam and Eve ate and that we are tempted to eat every day. And in response, God's wrath is upon the earth, upon humanity, and every facet of creation, including our bodies, ache with some outworking of the curse. As one wise pastor distilled the first half of this psalm, life is hard, and then we die, and it's our fault. Let's not linger on that too long, because we could make that worse than it needs to be. But what's our response to this? That's where the psalm goes. In the light of all that he has said about the eternal reality of God, about God being our dwelling place through all generations, our lives and our lives being short and marked by suffering at the hands of our sin and the sin of others, the psalmist concludes, verse 11, "If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due." Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. That last line gets to the point here, to the heart of this psalm. And note that he doesn't soften this for the sake of his or our or his contemporaries' ears. He doesn't shift to say, if only they knew how good you are, though that is true. But in doing so, he'd lose the force of what he cannot deny, that God's goodness involves his wrath, which means he is a God to be loved, to be trusted, and to be feared. Not a cowering fear, but a reverent fear. A daily acknowledgement that God is God and I am not. A daily acknowledgement that God is God and they are not. In the light of who God is and that he is God over all generations, from everlasting to everlasting, the only response that makes sense, according to the psalmist, the only response that leads to life is to bow in reverent fear to the God of life, the Lord of life, to turn and run to him as our dwelling place, our refuge, to seek, to learn, to live the whole of our lives in him, who alone is all wise, who alone is the source of all life, who alone holds the keys of life and death, who alone is our refuge throughout all generations. Proverbs 1 verse 7, probably the most famous proverb out there, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And we need to keep relearning this. We'd ask ourselves, do we fear God? Not in a cowering way, but in a reverent way. Do you? Do I? Maybe one way to get at that is, do we seek to know his will and walk in it? Do we know the joy? Do you know the joy and life and goodness that is found in fearing God alone and trusting God above all? Do our lives reveal and reflect the reverent fear of God? If so, how? Those are questions for us to sit with, pray with, prayers that this psalm will call from us. Questions that led the psalmist to this core response. Verse 12, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." That's the prayer at the heart of Psalm 90. Not simply, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations," but because you are our dwelling place throughout all generations and for all generations, because we have been made to dwell in you, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Over the years, our family has had the privilege of going to Hawaii a few times. Something I never thought I'd be able to say. And I will tell you, every time we have gone, we have numbered our days. We are always aware what day it is and how many days are left. Right? Because we don't want to lose track of the holy gift of each day that God has given us. We want to make the most of every day that God has given us there. Because it's a gift. And when it's done, we want to be able to say, we did it. We made the most of it. Most of what God gave us and the gift of it. That's the prayer of the psalmist. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. You are eternal. Our days are not. They are going to come to an end. For some of us, shockingly earlier than we expect. For some of us, maybe farther off than we expect. Some of us might remember Keith Price. You know the name? Long-term, passionate, exceptional Bible teacher. Lived in Victoria for many years until his death. I remember hearing him preach. He never had notes like me. He just had an open Bible. I wonder if he had notes in his Bible, but anyways. But I'll never forget how at some point in his life, he took this psalm and the prayer of it to heart. Some of us may know this, right? Actually, he actually sat down at some point in his life, having read this psalm and felt it as God's word for his life, and he calculated how many years he most likely had left. And he calculated how many days that those years would represent. And forever after, he called this to mind every day. This is this day. I'm on whatever it was. I remember him saying it in my presence, whatever day that was. Each and every day, he would call this to mind, embracing each day as another day to be lived in reverent fear of the one who is our dwelling place throughout all generations. Another day to be lived for God, to honor God, to seek and follow God, to trust God in whatever way God would bring the day. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And here's the wisdom: that God can be our dwelling place today. That's what God wants. Not just someday, not just at the end of our days, but today and for all generations. I was in the hospital recently visiting someone, and the bed beside them was Minnie Gilmore, this 102-year-old local saint, sitting there by herself with faith in her heart. Life is hard. She does not know how many days she has. But as I walked away from talking with her and praying with her, I was struck. That is a woman who long ago made her dwelling place in God. And so now as she faces the end of days for her, she knows life will continue into the refuge that is God. This is what God wants for us. Truth is, this is what we were made for. This is what the gospel is all about. God himself coming to dwell with us in the flesh of Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, showing us in his life what a life lived in God looks like. Jesus on the cross, bearing the full fury of God's wrath against our sin for us, in our place. And the gift of the Spirit coming to bring God's holiness and his presence to live in us, uniting us to the Father and the Son for all eternity. Our sins forgiven, our hearts and lives turned in grace toward the God who is our refuge, that together we would become people, a community of refuge, where God's dwelling place takes on flesh through us. This is what we were made for, and to which the gospel restores us, that we would become Psalm 91 people. You remember I said at the beginning, then the Jewish practice, every Sabbath service begins with the reading of Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. Psalm 90 points us toward Psalm 91. Psalm 91 begins with this confession: whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, of Yahweh, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Do you know this reality today? Do you, right now? Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Do you know this reality today in your life? Do you long for this confession, this song, to be true for you? Come to Christ today. If your heart is beating for this and you feel like, I do not know my life in the dwelling place of God, that heartbeat in you is God himself calling to you, that he desires to make you rest in his dwelling place. Amen. And not just today, but every day. Some of us have been hiding at church. God wants us to hide in him. Some of us come here for rest. God wants us to find our rest in him, in all that life brings us. And Christ calls us today in his grace. Can I invite those that are going to serve the Lord's Supper to come now? Can I invite the band to come back up? And let's just stop and pray as they come. I just invite you, let us bow before the Lord who is our dwelling place, who has made us to dwell in him. I just want to invite you in silence here to voice your response, whatever you need to say back to God today. Maybe it's a come running prayer. Maybe it's a thank you prayer. God, thank you. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit. Thank you for the revelation of your grace that we are not lost in the cosmos. That we are not, though our life is short and complicated, in the grand scheme of things, we are not inconsequential blips on a cosmic radar. But we are your creation that you love before you brought the world into being. You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. And this must be true again today, God, for us. So as we come to take the bread and the cup, as we bow to you in prayer, God, thank you that you, in your holiness, open your arms to us. Thank you for the grace of your Spirit that you come to dwell in us, to sanctify us from within, that your wrath and your work would be for our good, purifying and cleansing and making us holy, and not just simply burning off what is a wasted life, God. Lead us to yourself today. Amen.